Why would he know that? Okay. Well, there you go. It's because of revelation. Because God had promised, most specifically, we see recorded to Abraham and to Isaac, Jacob as well, but we can think of particularly to Abraham and the promise that even we read in Genesis 15, I think it was last time, that they were going to have to sojourn in another place and eventually come back. And so surely that promise was passed down. And so he knew. Ultimately, they had to come back.
In the history, human history, how God works at certain times where what I heard, heard a lesson about God's right hand and left hand, you know, and he said that he crosses over thinking that the firstborn that we think should have the honor and the power and all that, God actually goes the other way.
Yeah, and I think that dovetails well with the Judah Tamar reference too, in a kingly genealogy to see what would seem like rather blights on the record, but that's what God does, right? He takes man and their frailty and their weakness in the opposite of what we expect to be strengthened in, right? And he does great things. So I think you're absolutely right on the blessing there. Yeah. Okay. Good. So. He gets them, Joseph gets them to swear that one day when they leave from Egypt, they'll bring his bones, bring his body back to the promised land. And so he puts them under oath even for that. So, okay, good. So that gets us into the Joseph, ending of Joseph's timeline. We turn into the next section, the next chapter, so to speak, the next book as well, in Exodus. And let's look at 1 verse 6. Jeff, why don't you read 1, 6 through 12 for us there.
Then Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt, who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land. Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel."
Good. So, years go by. Generations go by, right? We look up here at the time frame of Egypt to the Exodus. What's the math there? How many years in Egypt? What's that?
430.
430, that's right. And 430 years. And that's the reason why we have that figure is Exodus 12, verse 40, the time the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. And so this is a long time that they're there. And they're fruitful and multiply while they're there, right? They grow big. This is the blessing of God at work in them. On the flip side, if we were to think the blessing of God comes in the life of his believers without any trouble, we would need to check our history books again. Right? Because while they're prospering, what else happens? They begin to become afflicted. Afflicted by the enemy. And they were afraid of how prosperous was, and so they essentially set taskmasters over them. They made them to be forced labor. They had to make bricks. And they didn't stop there. They saw that they still were getting too prosperous, too many, and so they told the midwives to kill the males that are born to the Hebrews. Generally speaking, Scripture commends the midwives that they didn't obey. They disobeyed, and so they had to continue to try to up the pressure on them and keep those boys from being surviving. And so that brings us to the birth of Moses and how did he survive? How he gets to survive?
Herself, where God's sovereignty is shown over and over again.
What's the story then?
His mother puts him in a basket covered with pitch inside and out.
That's right.
And puts him on a river to float to see where it goes, and sends his sister to see where he ends up, and the daughter of Pharaoh picks him up.
Yeah, in God's providence, this little baby hidden in a basket on the river gets picked up by all people, the Pharaoh's daughter, right? Who, I always think of this like a kid bringing a cat home. Look what I brought home! She brings home a baby to take care of. I'm sorry, did you...
I love how God's word goes, because he says, pitch inside and out. It's the same thing that they used... when he made the ark, it's with pitch in and out. And I believe that the Hebrew word is Yom Kippur.
I don't recall, but I could definitely see the idea of that's his little ark to save him. Yeah, yeah. So, by the way, as a side note here at this point, this is a big theme in redemptive history if you think about it. God's people being afflicted by the enemy to the point of even trying to kill them and cut them off so that they're no longer a people. Essentially, right from the very early on, right, Cain kills righteous Abel. We see it as we go later in the history with, like, in the book of Esther, right, where a seed of the Amalekites try to wipe out God's people. This happens down through the ages, and it's part of God's story of redemption is how he preserves his people, especially so that the Messiah, the long-promised Genesis 3:15 Savior, would come before. And so here he's protecting that. Of course, Moses is not in the direct lineage of the Christ, right? He is not of Judah. He's a Levite. But nonetheless, he's going to be used to preserve the 12 tribes, which would include the line of Christ. So, okay, Moses grows up. How are we feeling on warmth, by the way, here?
I got 68 like you told me to.
You did, okay. All right.
It's too warm.
It's kind of warm.
Okay, you can turn.
So, Moses in that sweltering land of Egypt. he grows up. After growing up in royal privilege, right, learning the wisdoms of Egypt in that royal privilege, he goes out and sees one of the Egyptians beating one of the Hebrews, who was, of course, being enslaved, right? And Moses kills that Egyptian taskmaster. And word gets out that he did it. He fears that he's going to get in trouble for doing that. And so Moses flees the land of Egypt. And he goes to an area of Midian. He meets a woman named Zipporah. They get married, daughter of Jethro. He has a son, Gershom. And that, in his time of fleeing, is when God appears to him. Anybody remember where God appears to him of note? Kim? The burning bush, that's right. So that's Exodus 3. I love Exodus 3 here. Let me read at verse 7. Then the Lord said, this is God speaking to Moses, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and bring them out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I also have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed him. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And of course, that's in that same time where not only God is calling Moses to be a savior for the people, an agent of God's salvation, that's when God reveals that divine name. He said to Moses, I am who I am. And that's where depending how they put the vowels in, it's either put in shorthand as Jehovah or Yahweh, although Yahweh is a more accurate pronunciation. Yahweh. But by the way, let's just see if I can do that here.
An H or an N at the end?
Sorry, that's an H.
Okay.
Beautiful. Show you here, you might think, how is it just the vowel difference? Because you got different letters here, right? But Y and J is pretty much the same letter in terms of just this is a pronunciation issue. You could have said Jahweh, you know, right? The same with the W and the V. That's pretty much the same. The same letter, just a pronunciation of how you pronounce the consonant. But so something like Yahweh, Jahweh, something like that. They didn't do so much J sound, so that's more, I think, as it gets put over to other languages, it was more of a Yah. So anyway, I'm digressing here. This is the time we're at the burning bush. Moses, of course, is not real keen on this whole idea. God gives him some signs to show, right? The hand in and out of the coat turning into leprosy back, the staff into the snake, right? Some signs to show that he indeed has been sent from God. Still, Moses is asking for help, and God is very patient, I thought, in this. He approves Aaron to be Moses' spokesman. Kind of an interesting sort of scenario. It's like, Moses is God's prophet, but Aaron is like Moses' prophet. And God gives Moses the words to give to Aaron. It's interesting. And so God's got this plan. He's going to save this people through Moses. And then interestingly, on the way back to Egypt, because you got to go back to Egypt, right? God almost wipes out Moses. Why?
Oh, the circumcision.
He hadn't put the sign of the covenant on his son. That's right. He hadn't circumcised his son. And I'm not sure how, but Zipporah somehow figures this out, his wife, and takes care of the deed, and everything's okay. But, this is one of the reasons why Reform folks have thought, like, I guess it is a big deal to baptize kids, right? Like, meaning that it's a serious thing, right? Not to be taken lightly. So, you know, the notion of the sign and its importance. So, yes?
Can I ask kind of a question about that passage?
Yeah.
It talks about her taking the skin and touching Moses' foot with it.
Mm.
What's the reason for that?
It's a good question. We're just surveying right now. Should I preach on that passage or whatnot? Maybe I'd have more to answer that. But I do know she mentioned some sort of connection of him and blood.
Yeah.
And somehow connecting that with her. I'm sure it's something ripe for some great thought along the lines of the need for atonement through blood. You know, the fact that there's this bloody sign of the old covenant, she's now grafted into the covenant through him, right?
Exactly.
I mean, so kind of something along those lines, but I'd have to work that passage up to have more to say on it. So good question. He comes back to Egypt. He makes the request, right? And to Pharaoh, makes the request to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh says yes, right? Pharaoh is not very cooperative.
Pastor?
Yes?
I'm just kind of backing up a little bit is where God met Moses, not just in the burning bush, but the mountain is significant also.
Yeah. Yeah.
Horeb, right?
Yeah. In fact, we'll see. They're going to get to Mount Sinai is also Mount Horeb, by the way. You might see. It might be confusing to people. Sinai is a.k.a. Horeb. I have a feeling we're not going to get there today, but God's going to establish, after they go out of Egypt, going to ultimately establish the covenant with them at Sinai Horeb, which we'll talk more about the significance of that mountain. Right? That's an important deal. He goes to Pharaoh. Let my people go. Interestingly, at first, it's let my people go for a 3 days journey into the wilderness that they can worship God. And he won't even let them do that. And what we then have are the plagues. So there are these 10 plagues. And I'm going to roughly give you the general gist of the plague. This is, you know, if we looked at each one of them, I'd give more specifics. But the 10 plagues, Moses goes, says, let my people go. Pharaoh says, no. God puts a plague on them. And then increasingly more and more, Pharaoh says, like, okay, I guess you can go. And then they lift the plague. And then, oh, no, my heart is hardened. I changed my mind, and now you can't go. And so then another plague comes on. The plague's just in order, turning the Nile into blood, frogs, gnats, flies, livestock diseased, boils, thunder and hail, locusts, darkness, and then the last one, the death of the firstborn son. And so that was, of course, if you didn't have the blood, the Passover blood, right, put over your doorposts. And so, interestingly, I just reflecting on Pharaoh's sort of hard-heartedness. It's like God does this work, and suddenly he becomes more soft to it, and then he gets hardened again. I unfortunately think of, isn't that so? This is a pagan king. We kind of expect that from the pagan king, but then like you go into the time of the judges that we're going to get to soon enough, and it's like, isn't there somewhat of a similar cycle where like they're hard against the Lord, they're going after false gods, God allows trouble to come, oh Lord forgive us, and God forgives them, and then they fall back in this sort of cycle, and that judges cycle has its own mirror in the time of the kings, except maybe less repentance. But a lot more kings leading them down bad paths and trouble that comes. And so, sadly, Pharaoh, we can relate too much to Pharaoh. But it's that final plague, the death of the firstborn. That's where Passover gets instituted. Right? Moses instructs them from the Lord that they need to have the Passover lamb killed, and they need to paint their doorposts, and if whoever had that blood that covered the doorpost, and the angel would pass over them and not strike their firstborn that night. And this is the same time where they were told to make unleavened bread because they need to be prepared to leave in haste. And because once this plague happens, they're going to have to get out of town real quickly. And so that's the beginning of this feast that happens as a pattern then in Israel's history of Passover with the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which of course would commemorate the Exodus. And it's a reminder for us, we think of that and we look forward to the Passover Lamb of Jesus Christ. Right? That points us to that blood that was shed to cover us, because we all deserve to be put to death. And instead, the firstborn of the Lord, the only begotten of the Father, he has put to death in our place. So that happens. That Passover night happens, and the Egyptians don't put the blood on their doorposts. Pharaoh's own firstborn is killed. The nation is in great turmoil that next morning, and they say, "Go, get out of here!" And so they start to get out of there, and they're on their way out of town. They're getting into the wilderness, and they end up at the Red Sea. Is that right? That's how we refer to it, as the Red Sea. And I have no problem using the language Red Sea. Though, if you look at the Hebrew, it's probably better pronounced something like Reed Sea, R-E-E-D, not me, but Reed Sea. Is it R-E-E-D? Now
it's R-E-E-D.
Sea of Reeds.
Sea of Reeds. Yeah, Thank you.
It's two
trying to remember how you spell Reeds. Yes, the Sea of Reeds or Reed Sea.
Not like your name.
Not like my name. Mine's R-E-I-D. Yes, R-E-E-D. So, the point of making that mention is the body of water that we call the Red Sea, which is very big, wide across, is probably not the location of where they cross. It was probably north of that, somewhere between the Mediterranean Sea and where we would now call the Red Sea. And there's a couple different suggestions on where this Reed Sea might have been. But I'm not going to go into all those details for now. But, of course, the important part is they weren't going to be able to pass unless God parted the waters. Israel's able to go through on dry land, and after they get on the other side, Pharaoh brings his army over with all its chariots, and the God allows the waters to come back and washes them all away. They were fully immersed. Appreciate him trying to get it there. So, by the way, I guess maybe it'd be helpful to point out in my 1 minute left here is right before the party, what do the people do? When they see the armies of Pharaoh chasing after them and his big body looks like an obstacle of water just before, what do? Do they cry out to the Lord for help? Oh, Lord, my God. They say, is it because there are no graves in Egypt, Moses, that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? And so they grumble and complain against Moses and ultimately against the Lord. God graciously parts the waters and saves them. But this is typical of Moses' generation. Their grumbling and complaining attitude. We see it here. God had just brought them out of Egypt. All those plagues, miracles, everything they had seen, and yet they're complaining. What they should have done is what happens afterward, Exodus 15. They made it through. What do they all do right away? Sing! This is where we have the song of Moses in Exodus 15, which includes some of the lyrics. I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. And it goes on, Pharaoh's chariots and his horse he cast into the sea. And his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. So it says Moses and the people of Israel sang that. That's just an excerpt of the lyrics. Then if there's another song, sung by who? Miriam. The song of Miriam is then recorded. And there it's called Miriam a prophetess. Miriam is Abraham's party. Miriam is Moses' sister. And she took a tambourine in her hand. And all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing. And Miriam sang to them, sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. And by the way, this is what you do when God does a great act of redemption. You write songs about it. Right? That's why I think the idea of sing a new song, you see that reference a lot of times. When do you sing a new song? When God has done some new redemptive act. You write a song about it. You sing about it. You praise God for it. Which we will get to be doing here now in a moment as we go to worship in a moment. They're going to get to Sinai next. And basically that's where we're going to head here is after the Red Sea. They end up at Sinai. We'll pick up there and talk about everything that goes on at Sinai a lot of exciting events there in terms of covenant establishment and sin, golden calf, tabernacle building. Very exciting. Let's go to closing prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the redemption that we have and that we definitely sing about Jesus Christ redeeming us from sin and death by the victory at the cross. Lord, we rejoice in the cleansing that we have been sprinkled with in Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, that we would live each day as those who bear His great name. In His name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you.